Luke chapter 15. As we continue in our series through this gospel, and now the third sermon on this chapter. This chapter is known for this threefold parable that Jesus told. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and today we begin to discuss the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus told this parable on the occasion when the Pharisees and scribes were mocking him and accusing him, ridiculing him of certain things, which actually begins in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for reminder's sake, and then begin in verse 11. This morning we will only be looking at verses 11 through 24 of this parable, but I'm going to read the whole parable of the prodigal son this morning. So, beginning in verses 1 and 2, and then we will jump down to verse 11, where we're at this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Most glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us, that we might know of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus alone. And we thank you for sending him to us and for all of his words that he spoke to us in the teachings and the parables. And we pray, Lord, that we would listen, that we would hear his word with ears of faith, and that we would live out the very things that we hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God is mysterious to us in many ways. God himself says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." With respect to the knowledge of God, man will never plumb the depths of who God is. We could even look at each characteristic of God. And each of those characteristics individually, we will never plumb the depths of any one of those characteristics. And so when we think of the love of God, we will never plumb the depths of the great and deep love of God. One of the great hymns that we sing says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." That expresses very well the love of God, which is mysterious to us, yet very well experienced by us and known by us. R. Kent Hughes writes, "My favorite description of the greatness of God's love is that given by A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy." And he quotes Tozer and writes, "Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea." What a great description of the love of God. But Hughes goes on to say this about that quote. That is his favorite description of the greatness of God's love, but here's what he says. "The problem is that metaphors like ocean are abstract and impersonal. And unless you are really into Christianity, they will not mean much to you. Most people will better understand God's love through more personal illustrations expressed in terms of the closest, most intimate relationships." I think Hughes is on to something here. And I think that that is what is so great about this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This third and final story of this threefold parable that we've been looking at for the past few weeks, this 15th chapter, and now this third parable of Jesus, it gives us a perfect illustration in a more personal way of the love of God as he shows the love of God through the relationship of a parent and child. In this case, a father and a son. As most of you well know, this 15th chapter has provided us an opportunity to work our way through a three-part mini-series, if you will, through this chapter. As we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, we're now looking at this mini-series on the heart of God. Jesus told this story, this parable, on the occasion when the Pharisees and scribes ridiculed Jesus for receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's why he tells this threefold parable. And he shows us in each of these parables the very heart of God. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so he told these three stories expressing the deep, deep love of God to seek, redeem, and rejoice over lost sinners. We have seen God's heart for lost sinners already in the first two stories. The first, the lost sheep, and then through the lost coin. But nothing provides a clearer illustration of the heart of God than through this intimate relationship that he tells between a parent and a child, between this father and a son. And so this illustration, I think, puts flesh and bones on A.W. Tozer's beautiful but abstract and impersonal metaphors of the deep love of God. It puts flesh and bones on that great hymn that we sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus that rushes over us like an ocean. You see, it gives us an illustration of the deep love of God through the most intimate of relationships. And that's how we're going to analyze this text, both this week and the following, Lord willing. We will analyze this text from the perspective first of the younger son in the passage, and then from the perspective of the father, and next week from the perspective of the older brother. Let us begin this morning by looking at this father's youngest son. Now, as the parable opens up, it's kind of like one of those movies that is action-packed from the beginning. You know, it has you on the edge of your seat from beginning to end, because the drama begins almost as quickly as the parable opens. The younger son demands the father to give him a share of the property that is coming to him. When the Jewish crowd heard Jesus say this, they probably would have loudly gasped. This was not a simple request of the son for the father to give him some spending money. This was an extremely insulting demand. Old Testament law required a man's inheritance to be given to his sons, similar to how many in our culture leave behind their belongings to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 gave further instruction on doing this. It instructed them to give a double portion to the firstborn son. And so in this case, the elder son would have received two-thirds, a double portion, while the secondborn, the prodigal son in this parable, would have received one-third of the inheritance. But the sons were to receive the inheritance. And that is why the younger son in this parable spoke of the inheritance as what is coming to him. But what makes the request so jaw-dropping is that the son is asking for this inheritance now. Now, a father could will his son their inheritance before he died, but it was unusual to actually give the sons the inheritance before the father's death. It's sort of like setting up a trust for someone or for your children, that it's theirs, it's their money, but they don't receive it until you pass away. Something like this is happening here in this text. So that would be normal. But the son is not asking for that. He doesn't want to wait until the Father dies. And so when the Son could not wait any longer for the Father's death to receive his inheritance, he was telling the Father, in essence, "You are as good as dead to me." You see, it is drama filled from the very beginning as Jesus shows us just how lost this Son is before he ever even leaves home. Now, the Son was in a relational bind with his Father. He may have still been living at home, but he had already made himself estranged to the Father, as well as the family as a whole. Rudyard Kipling's famous poem titled "The Prodigal Son" expresses well the sentiment of this younger son. He writes, "My father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. I love this one. My mother catechizes me till I want to go out and swear." See, this son was selfish. He did not want instruction. He did not want to be told what to do. He wanted to go out and begin his life without his family, but he wanted to do it on their dime. You see, the property or the estate of the father was there for the whole family to enjoy. It was theirs to utilize. And if he gives one third of it to this son, now the rest of the family no longer has it to live off of. You see, he wants his share now, and he wants to live his life the way he wants to live his life, but on their dime. You see, he wanted the third of his father's estate, but he didn't want the father himself. This is how the unregenerate are with respect to God. This is how non-believers are. Those who are lost, this is their attitude toward God. They want many of the blessings that God has to offer, but they do not want God himself. They want health, wealth, power, fame. They want all that creation has to offer, but they do not want the Creator. And this is something that even Christians are tempted with, and even at times fall short with. See, we can desire the benefits of Christ, but not Christ, the benefactor. See, we may want justification, adoption, or glorification more than the one who provides it. Sometimes even Christians act like the prodigal son because we cherish other things more than we do God himself. And although the regenerate, although those who are truly saved, those who are in Christ can never fall away completely, we still have a tendency at times to run from God because we want his blessings on our terms and in our ways. And we can place them above God himself. And so we must be careful not to prize the blessings and benefits of God more than God himself, who is the benevolent benefactor. You see, when we prize God above all things, then we receive all that the Lord has to us as blessings for us in his way. Sometimes it's even through struggles, through difficulties. Sometimes it is to bless us with whatever it is we are to need. But God's ways are always better than our ways. We must receive what he gives us, whether it is instruction, warning, comfort, material blessing, whatever it is that he gives to us, we must utilize those things in his ways, in the ways that he desires, because we prize him above all else. We want to live in accordance with his ways. Well, the younger son in our parable experienced this temptation and sin at its deepest level. He took from the father what he wanted and completely distanced himself then from the father. Now, the relationship was already severed, but now all ties to his father were broken. And this is the epitome of lostness. It is a hatred for God the Father. It's a condition in which someone takes all that it can from God, but hates the one who gives it. It is a condition in which one considers God dead. You are not real. You are not alive. God is dead. Is that not how the son was treating the father in the parable? You are already dead to me. Give what is coming to me now. Yet the reality, and here's the irony, is that a person who thinks that God is dead, who treats God as if he is dead, is actually the one who is dead. Jesus even alludes to this fact down in verse 32 of the parable when he says, "This brother was dead and now is alive." See, this is the utter lostness that all men find themselves in after the fall, after that first sin in the garden, when all then are fallen by nature. We find ourselves dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, lost on account of those sins, and therefore utterly estranged from God the Father. That's what it means to be lost, as this son in the parable was lost. Well, this son took what the father gave him, and he did precisely what a lost person would do. Squandered it. Jesus said he squandered all that the father had given him on reckless living. And that's what it means to be prodigal. That's where we get that word, that term, prodigal. It means to be a spendthrift. Or one who wastes extravagantly. He spent it all on whatever pleased him, which, according to verse 30, even included prostitution. And as a result of spending everything wastefully, extravagantly, spending all of his money, he had nothing left to his name. And so when a famine came along, he had nothing to use in which he could care for himself. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. It's a faraway country, as Jesus says. It's a Gentile nation. Not only has he now come to work for a Gentile nation, but this Gentile employer sends him out into the field to feed pigs. Again, Jesus' audience would have gasped. It was shameful to hire yourself out to Gentile employers, let alone to Gentile swine farmers. Pigs, of course, were an unclean animal. And here the son not only fed the pigs, but his situation was so destitute that the pigs were eating better than he was. He longed for their food. And this is the way that sin works in our life, isn't it? When a person lives their life constantly running from God, their reckless living eventually catches up with them. Every time. Sin never works out the way that we plan for it to. May only be a few weeks, maybe many months, or maybe a lifetime. But eventually, all that God has given to them will be squandered. and they will be left destitute, just as this prodigal son. Everyone, if you think about it, everyone that is lost in sin is already spiritually destitute, are they not? Spiritually bankrupt. And you see, sometimes we have to hit rock bottom in our lives before we realize just how destitute we are. And the hope is that this will happen in one's life before they reach the end of it and then find themselves at a point in which it is too late to repent of their sins and turn in Christ to save them from their spiritual destitution. But sometimes God uses our rock bottom to show us our absolute destitution. Perhaps we don't always have to hit rock bottom, but oftentimes a very low point in our lives is what helps to bring us to our senses, or to do what Jesus says here of the prodigal son, that he came to himself. You see, this situation in his life helped him to come to himself. What does Jesus mean by that? You see, he came to understand his own condition. You see, he looked up from the muck of his situation to seek the majesty of heaven and the goodness of his Father. And in doing so, he came to realize his own destitute condition. Someone only looks to themselves and themselves alone. They will never comprehend their destitution and depravity. This is the reason why John Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion the way he does. If you've ever read them, you know he begins by pointing out that we cannot truly know God without knowing ourselves. But that we cannot truly know ourselves without knowing God. You see, it's circular. You must do both. Calvin explains that one cannot possibly know God without obtaining true knowledge of our frailty. And that one cannot truly know oneself until he knows the power and majesty of God. He goes on to say, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. You see, the prodigal son could not come to himself without first lifting up his eyes out of the muck of his life and to seek God's face. And this he did clearly, for he recognizes in the parable that he had sinned against what? Heaven. And against his Father. The Father in the story, of course, represents God. See, when he reflected on his own situation, as well as the goodness, the mercy, and the love of his Father, he came to himself. He came to know the destitution of his own condition. He recognized that condition and it brought him to repentance. This is how it works in the life of a sinner who confesses his sins and turns to God in Jesus Christ, which of course cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts. These parables have been all about how God is the one who seeks after the sinner. He searches and finds the sinner. He does so in Christ. We've already seen that. He does so in the Holy Spirit as well, who goes and works on the heart of the person, giving him a heart of flesh that he might repent and believe. What's interesting is that certain criticizers of Christianity have tried to use this parable to show that salvation is possible without faith in Jesus Christ. I read one commentary that said Muslims have used this parable to try and say as much, that there are other ways to God than being a follower of Jesus, because Jesus, after all, is not in this parable. Well, first I might respond by saying that parables do not always contain every aspect of salvation in them. They highlight different aspects of it. That's why God gave us the whole scripture and not just one parable. But do we not already see the prodigal son in this parable coming to faith and repentance? He confesses his sins in this parable, and he considers his father's dealings with his hired servants. How the father treats those whom work for him. And as a result, he has faith that the father will be good to him, just as he is good to his own servants. He has faith that his father will forgive him. He has faith that his father will show grace and mercy to receive him back, even if it is just as a hired servant. And so we see faith and repentance in this parable. And forgiveness only comes through the repentance of sins and faith in Christ, who has atoned for them. And so we see hints already of the work of Christ in this parable. We're going to see even more as we begin to transition into the perspective of the Father in this parable. Now, the Father in this parable tells us a lot about the character of God, since the Father represents God in the parable. More than anything, it shows us of the love of God toward sinners. And the Father in this parable, of course, loved his son, didn't he? He was hurt by the son's actions toward him, having one third of his estate squandered, being metaphorically slapped in the face by the manner in which the son asked or demanded it, and in losing his son to a faraway country. He was hurt, of course, by the son. If ever there was a father who was hurt, it was this father. But if ever there was a father that loved his son, it was this father. See, the father showed the son love while the son was still living with him, while he was away, and even when he returned home. You see, while he was still living with the father, when the son demanded his share of the inheritance, the father did not have to give him that inheritance right away. He could have told his son to wait until his death, as was customary. But in love, he gave his son what he wanted. Though the boy did not deserve it, the father blessed him with one third of the estate. This is very similar to God's common grace that he extends to all people, both the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God loves all people. He even loves his enemies. Hence, he commands us to do the same. He gives good gifts to all people: life, rain and sunshine, food. Anything we have in this lifetime is a gift from God. God loves lost sinners to the point of blessing them with common things that they do not deserve. And so the Father shows love to the Son by giving him what he asks for. Now, as parents, we don't always do that. Sometimes it's good to give them what they want, to show them or teach them a lesson. Sometimes we have to show tough love and not give them things that they need or that they ask for, because we know better. We know that they do not need those things and that they would be harmful to them. But sometimes we, in love, give them what they request, even though they do not deserve it and they do not really need it, in order to turn them over to themselves. And the hope for that comes out of love. The hope is that you turn them over to themselves. so that they might be restored to you, so that the relationship might be restored. You see, the Father in love gave the Son what he requested. The Father loved the Son while he still lived with him. But as we go on, we see that the Father even loved this Son while he was away, while he was lost. He does not stop loving the Son just because the Son sinned against him. The Father did not force him to stay against his will, but allowed him to go. If the lad wanted to run from his father and be estranged from him, then he would let him do so. But every day, the Father in this parable would watch and look and search for the Son from his estate. We know so much because the Father saw his Son coming from a very long distance. Jesus doesn't tell us that because it's just happenstance. Oh, he just happened to see him coming from a far distance. This Father was eagerly, daily searching for his Son. He loved his lost son, even though his son had broken their relationship. And so too does God love lost sinners. Just as we learned from the previous two parables, God went searching for the lost sheep, the lost coin in the parable. God goes searching for lost sinners out of his love for them. And this he did in Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, those who were specifically his people, those whom he had predestined in love from before the foundations of the world. Did he go seeking for? Well, we see a similar thing in this parable as well. You see, the Father searched for the Son, looking out long distances to see if he could see his Son coming home. He scanned the horizons, searching for this Son that he loved with an unmeasurable love. And so the Father loved the Son while he was at home. He loved the Son while he was away, but he also loved the Son once he returned. Once he found the Son long away, far away from a distance, he ran out immediately and embraced him and kissed him. This brings another gasping moment in the parable. You see, the Jewish audience, and especially the Pharisees and the scribes, would have been shocked to hear that the Father welcomed the Son back so warmly. You see, they had writings that we've found today in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is, we're not biblical writings, not inspired writings, but writings of their own in which they would warn the sons of Israel not to give their inheritance to the Gentiles, lest they be humiliated. And if a Jewish son did this and then returned home, they would be looked upon with scorn. In fact, they had a ceremony called the Kazaza. This theologian, Kenneth Bailey, has done a lot of research on the customs of the Middle East, and he speaks of this ceremony developed by the Jews. Again, it's not biblical, but a custom that they had developed in their culture. In the ceremony, what they would do is that one who had come home, who had squandered his inheritance to the Gentiles, they would cut him off from the community in this ceremony. And so you see in this parable, as Jesus tells it, when the Father runs out to embrace and kiss the Son, he was opening himself to public ridicule and humiliation on account of the son that had squandered the inheritance. But the father does not care. He loved the son and welcomed him back with great joy. He was not ashamed to be in an act of humiliation. In fact, even the running toward the son would have been something that they would not have done. A Jewish man would not have run anywhere. His robes, his gown would have gone to the floor, and they would have been unable to run because of those. And so in order for him to run out to greet his son, he would have had to have lifted up those robes, exposing his legs. And this was shameful. This is humiliation. This would not be done by an upright Jew. But the father does not care, because the father loves his son and rejoices that he is back home. And as he embraces the son, as he kisses his head, the son begins to repent and show his repentance. He knows he's not worthy to be a son. Because his heart has been pierced and he knows his unworthiness. But the father does not wait for him to finish his prepared speech that he had. You see, before the son can ask to return as merely a servant, the father receives him back immediately as a son. He calls for a great festival to rejoice in the son's return. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let it be noted that the father does not say a single word to his son about his profligacy and wickedness. There is neither rebuke nor reproof for the past, nor galling admonitions for the present, nor irritating advice for the future. The one idea that is represented as filling his mind is joy that his son has returned." What an expression of love that the father has for the son who was lost. The parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Most commentators noted that this could be called the parable of the prodigal father. Prodigal does mean spendthrift or extravagantly wasteful, but it can also mean lavish. See, the father lavishly blesses the son in his return home. It should be the son bearing gifts. He's broken relationship with his father. He is the one who has sinned against his father. He should come bearing gifts, reconciling with his father. But the son has nothing to give. That's us with God. We have nothing to give. The father needs no gift from the son, but rather lavishly pours out gifts on him. All of this is a perfect illustration of how God treats lost sinners. He seeks us out when we are a long way off. And this he did in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ did not mind coming into an estate of humiliation, as the father in this parable was not afraid to do. And Jesus certainly came into an estate of humiliation, taking on flesh and subjecting himself to the law of God and to all the vicissitudes of humanity, of the human nature, and being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And this he did for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 2, we've used that in every parable. But even further, God receives back lost sinners, forgiving us and calling us sons. Our God is indeed a prodigal father, for he lavishly blesses us in Christ Jesus. You see, again, we're going to see hints of Christ in this parable. Philip Ryken, for example, writes, "The gifts that the prodigal father lavished on his long-lost son are emblems of our own salvation with a rich background in the imagery of the Bible. We are robed." You see, just as the father gave all these gifts to the son, putting robes on him, putting the shoes on his feet, the ring on his finger, so these are emblems of our salvation. Ryken writes, "We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the garment of our salvation. And now we are reckoned as holy before God as his own perfect son. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who serves as the signet ring of God. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, the shoes of salvation. We've been invited to sit down and share table fellowship with God in the banquet of heaven, best of all through faith in Christ and by the adopting grace of the Holy Spirit. God the Father now says to us the words that our hearts are longing to hear. This, my son, this, my daughter." Beloved, this is the deep, deep love of God who rejoices every time a sinner repents. If you are lost in your sins, you may love his blessings, but hate him, but know his stance toward you. He longs to rejoice over your repentance. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ, whose blood alone can wash away your sins. He sent his son in love. And now that this love has been illustrated for us in this parable through this father and son relationship, I think we are better able to comprehend those lines that at first were a little abstract and impersonal from Tozer, from the hymn, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean over me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this deep love, and we pray that for all of eternity we might continually inquire into this love, that we might know it and experience it more and more. We know we cannot plumb the depths of it in terms of our understanding of it, and nor do we want to, because we want to learn of it for all of eternity. We pray, Lord, that as we live our lives, that we will continually reflect upon who you are and analyze our own lives and situation, that we might see ourselves in light of who you are, that we might inquire of you as we try to understand ourselves. Help us to understand our condition without you. Help us to be thankful for the great salvation that we have. that was given to us by your love. May it well up in us that we are willing and ready always to share that love with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.